I enjoy being a twin. My twin brother Ian is 40 minutes older than I am. I'm the younger twin, and I can prove it. Here's my little birth card, which was edited, I guess, on the day that I was born, and at the top of there it says number 2. Thompson, 5th of the 9th, 52, 3:35 a.m. in the morning. Male, 6 pounds, 2 ounces, 20 inches, and number 2. And apparently I left hospital with Mum on the 18th of September, 1952. I'm one of three boys, my older brother, my twin brother Ian, myself, and I'm the youngest in the family by that 40 minutes. And Mum and Dad called me Rodney. I don't know exactly why they did. It's not a family name, it's not a biblical name. And only Mum regularly called me Rodney, Rod to most folks. There are some really significant stories about twins in the Bible, and I really love them. And most often there's a twist in the story or a sting in the tail of the story, and often the youngest or the younger twin is lifted up and somehow privileged, and that's quite wonderful, isn't it? And one of those stories is in Romans, in the passage that we have before us today. Romans 9:1-13 tells a story that's initially found in the book of Genesis in chapter 25. Isaac and Rebekah conceive twins. It's a really rough pregnancy. The twins are wrestling within her womb. She cries out, "Why is this happening to me?" She prays, and the Lord gives her these remarkable words: "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." The older is Esau. Esau will serve the younger, who is Jacob. The twins will be the founders of two nations. Esau, the founder of the Edomite nation. Edom, his other name, means red. And when he was born, he was red and hairy. Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Jacob's name will be changed to Israel. The younger twin is exalted. The younger twin has an exalted name, Israel, which means God contends or wrestles with God or something like that. The family of Israel is descended from the younger twin. And the scriptures reveal to us that before Esau or Jacob had done anything, before they were born, so that God's purpose in election might stand or be realized, God told Rebekah that the older twin, the firstborn, would serve the younger twin, the secondborn. God's purposes would be carried along not by human works, not by any human actions, but by God who calls, who freely chooses to call Jacob before their birth. And then in 9:1-13 and verse 13, the end of that passage, we have this remarkable quotation from Malachi chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, where concerning the twins, the Lord says through the prophet, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What's that all about? We might explain those words not in emotional terms so much, love and hate, but in terms of election. Jacob I loved, Jacob I have chosen. I have elevated into my purposes within history as one of the patriarchs of Israel. Esau I have rejected, I have not chosen. Esau will not be elevated in the history of Israel, but will be the founder of a lesser nation, the nation of Edom, who often become Israel's enemies. In the sovereign purposes of God, Jacob, God chooses, God elects, God calls. Esau, God does not elect, God does not choose, God does not call. This is God's free choice. This is God's absolute free choice. I have chosen, I have called Jacob from before his birth. Esau, I have not called. What are we to make of this? It's probably a portion of scripture and some theology that we don't talk about often enough, but we need to make a great deal of it. And today in this sermon is the invitation not only to address the passage, we hope, well, but also to keep talking in our own groups and exploring the meaning, the consequences, the repercussions of a passage such as Romans 9, 1 to 13. Surely our imaginations are enlivened. And in accordance with Scripture, today we understand that we live in a world governed by a God who calls. God makes declarations about people's lives before they were born. This is not the first time in Romans that God's calling has been the subject of Paul's writing. Just back in Romans 8, 28 to 30, Paul puts God's calling into a string of actions which we need to deal with. And I won't speak to this in this sermon, but I would hope you'll deal with it in your own reading and thinking. Let me read the passage, Romans 8, 28 to 30. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Three times in that passage, the word called is used. Called according to his purpose. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. A magnificent chain of God's actions, of God's purposeful actions. We live in the world of a calling God. I want to focus on the big questions that Paul is addressing as he speaks about calling. Both concern Israel, and they're really important. The first goes something like this. Paul, you used to be Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, a true Israelite. Now you are Paul, an apostle to all the other nations. Have you turned your back on Israel? Are you a traitor to your own people? Are you, Paul, anti-Jewish? And is your gospel excluding the people of Israel? That's a question that is behind Paul's affirmations here. The second question is even bigger. It goes something like this. Has God turned away from Israel? Thousands of years ago, the Lord chose Israel. Now people from all nations are turning to Messiah Jesus, and many Jewish people are hostile and rejecting of Jesus. Has God turned away from Israel? Has he excluded Israel? Are the people of Israel left out? Are God's promises in Scripture untrue? Those questions are really significant. Given Paul's love for God, given Paul's heart for the church, which is now made up of both Jews and Gentiles who are turning to Jesus, given Paul's commitment to mission, to taking the gospel to the nations throughout the world, both questions have to be answered. So what does Paul do? In 9:1-5, he recites the marvellous privileges of Israel. He reaffirms that Israel, and this is an exalted name, he doesn't use the name Jews or Hebrews, he uses the exalted national name, tracing all the way back to the patriarchs and to Exodus. He says, to them belong adoption, glory, covenants, and then a second group of three, the law, worship, tabernacle, temple, history, and God's promises. Two groups of three. These belong, these are of Israel. And verse 5, from them are the patriarchs to Jesus Messiah. This is the extent of their history, the beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the end, culmination with Jesus. They have the history from beginning to culmination in Jesus. Amen. And Paul is in anguish, unceasing sorrow, because so many people of Israel have not recognized Jesus as their Messiah, and many have become enemies of Paul and the gospel. If only, Paul says, I could secure their salvation, even at the cost of my own security in Christ, I would do it. He says, I'm in unceasing sorrow and anguish because of the plight of Israel. But the marvelous privileges of Israel, he says, remain. Then in 9:6 to 13, Paul begins to explore the mysterious purposes of God, and he strongly affirms God's word has not failed. God's promises have not failed, but we need to understand the meaning of the term Israel. Paul says something quite remarkable. He says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What a remarkable statement. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. God has always made choices. He's always called. He's always selected, even within the people of Israel. It was Isaac, not Ishmael, that God called. It was Jacob, not Esau, that God called. The promises of God are realized through some who are of Israel, not through others. So what does this mean for us? Well, let's recognize that Paul lived in a really messed up world. History had taken surprising turns, including the history of Israel in exile under foreign domination for so much of its history. Think of the nations of Paul's day, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, and Rome most recently. Think about Paul's life. He's Jewish, but now he's an apostle to other nations. And often when he preaches to Jewish people in their synagogues, he is beaten and thrown out. How is he to make sense of this? When Paul reflects on the history of Israel, he sees failure and hostility and hardness of heart. Jesus has been rejected. He has unceasing sorrow and anguish. The world is such a disappointing place. Echoes of how we're feeling today. The world, history, national history, individual history, so much is tragic. There is so much anguish. Paul's anguish is real, and we need to acknowledge such grief and despair in our own times as well. The world is messed up. The history of nations is regrettable. There are things which should never have happened in the history of our nation of which we are ashamed. We dare not rationalize failure and grief away. We must address it. But in the face of that, and to help Paul make sense of it, he also affirms his convictions in the kind of God we trust. Convictions which hold him in the face of the worst times. Truth to which he clings, particularly when regrets are real and times are tough. And here is his key conviction, and the one I want you to take away with you today. our individual lives and the lives of nations across history are profoundly shaped by the only sovereign God, the Lord God, who both calls and promises. Now, here are two key words in Romans 9, call and promise. God calls, God promises. God's calling is realized. God's promises are kept. Is history out of control? Is the world so chaotic that there is no hope? No. Paul says behind it and within it and around it and in front of it is the God who calls and promises. This God, the God of Scripture, the God of Jesus, is both just and merciful, God of judgment and salvation. And we need to know this God, the God who calls and promises, as our rock in the best and the worst of times. This is so foreign to our way of thinking in the so-called secular world of which we're a part. We like to imagine that human decision-making is completely free, that we determine our own identity and our own destiny, that we have unlimited choices, and to be humanly free is to be unrestrained in this regard. Freedom has been masked in those terms for hundreds of years now in our cultures. Paul teaches this is not the case. God's calling precedes our choosing. God called Jacob before Jacob was born. God's calling was determinative for Jacob's destiny. Jacob's life, Jacob's choices were responsive to God's call. Wow. Can we reconceive of human life in these terms? Paul understands himself this way. In Galatians 1:15, he affirms that God set him apart before his birth, when he was in his mother's womb, and then called him by grace. The psalmist, in one of the most fabulous psalms, appreciated psalms, 139, says this in verse 16. He writes, speaking of the Lord, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. I turned and put my trust in Christ when I was 19, a long time ago, back in 1971. I didn't understand at the time, but that was my response to God's call. Is that right? Is God fair? Is it just that God calls? Was it right for God to call Jacob, not Esau? Paul's answer to that question in 9:14-16, the next passage, is unequivocal. In response to that very question, is God unjust? Not at all, Paul says, for God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. This completely reshapes the way we think of being human. Our lives depend on God's mercy. We're not independent. We're not charting our course. There is something very responsive, responsible and responsive to God's mercy. Not only individually, but for the history of nations. Well, how do I know if God has called me? Paul is very clear. You know God has called you because you trust in his promises. God calls, God promises. Put your trust in Jesus. Call out to the God who has called you. And then in humble gratitude, in dependence on the mercy of God, believe in God's calling. How do I know if my friend or family members are called? You don't. I don't. I don't know anything about God's calling except what is revealed in Scripture about God's calling of, for example, Jacob, not Esau. So what do? I tell them about Jesus. I pray they will trust in God's mercy. I pray they will put their faith in God's promises, and I do that while I'm alive. And I believe that the God to whom I'm praying is a God of justice and mercy. Paul's convictions about God's calling and God's promises do not render him despairing or passive, as though humans can't make decisions, as though it's all up to God and we just sort of sit back and wait. No, Paul chooses to participate in God's purposes. He chooses to be obedient to the God he hears calling, to the God whose promises he knows and reads in Scripture. And then he tells people about Jesus. And so here is Paul's response to this understanding of God's calling. Romans 10, a passage coming up, 11 to 13. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God calls, we call back. God promises, we trust. The calling of God is mysterious, perhaps, but now revealed. And Paul rests in the God who calls and promises, and so must we. History is not out of control. Individual life is not mere chaos. We live in a reality shaped by the calling out of God. Paul rests in that calling, and then Paul participates in those purposes, and then Paul invites us to do likewise. Isn't it thrilling that the God who calls is both just and merciful? Isn't it thrilling that life, the world, the nations, the tragedies, the disappointments, our own lives are not being lived in a vacuum as though humans make it up as we go, but is responsive to the call and promise of God? Now, please speak through the implications of Romans 9 in your own groups and in your own prayer life with the Lord. But the church is made up of people called by God. There is no room for pride. There is certainly no room for arrogance or rejection of others who call on the name of Jesus. We are the body of Christ. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, slave and free, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, called and promised to. We've heard the call. We've trusted the promises. We're now together as one body in Christ. That's what Paul is looking for as he participates in the purposes, the missional purposes of God for the world. And so he reveals, or God reveals through Paul, this wonderful teaching of the God who calls and the God who promises. Listen to God and trust God, and we do that together. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who calls, the God who promises. May we trust you and be a church diverse and unified in Christ today and in the days to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.